hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning, as you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us by our YouTube channel today. We're so glad that we have this technology available to us, and we're glad that you can join us this morning as we gather around God's Word. We're looking at, a very interesting passage today. It's Acts 21, verses 15 through, 36 is where we'll end up. But it is an interesting passage. It's not one that we study very often for obvious reasons, but I think it has some very important lessons for us, and I hope that you'll be blessed as you join us here in the sanctuary today around God's Word. I'd like to begin by just reading the first two verses, and then we'll pause and then work our way through this passage. We begin with verse 15 and 16. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Well, let me just pause there. That's just the very end of a travel narrative that Paul has been involved in for months now. He has been making a very laborious journey to Jerusalem. It's a very roundabout journey. He had to go roundabout because there were Jewish assassins in his way, and he had to try to avoid them. He was stopping all the time because when you were on these little sailing boats, they pulled in often to harbor every night, but he took advantage of those opportunities to meet with churches in various locations, and also he gave charge to the elders of Ephesus at the port of Miletus on the shores of Turkey. But in every port, everywhere he went, the disciples, the Christians were telling him that the Holy Spirit was indicating that it was going to be a lot of trouble in Jerusalem, and that the Jews were going to bind him and turn him over to the Gentiles, and they would throw him into prison. And it was going to be a very, very tough time. And Paul, just don't go. There are plenty of other places you can go. And he heard this song and dance everywhere he went, and he just refused to listen to them. He resolutely and courageously set his face to go to Jerusalem. At the end, even Dr. Luke, you know, chimed in with the rest and said, you know, Paul, maybe we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You know, there's plenty of other places we could go. But he would not be turned. And even to this day, Bible scholars who love the Bible, who take it as God's Word, and who are serious about understanding what it says, are in a disagreement about whether Paul should have gone or not. Some say he was being bullheaded here. He shouldn't have gone. He should have listened to all these warnings that he was getting. The Holy Spirit was inspiring these warnings. Others, and I think maybe the slight majority, are saying, no, I think Paul was right to go. I think he was being courageous. He believed that God had called him to go, and that these were simply warnings he was receiving to tell him to prepare for suffering. It was a difficult time. As you may know, I take that second idea of things. But I have to admit, there's some pretty strong Bible scholars and pastors on the other side of the argument, and I might be wrong. Of course, I don't think I am. I wouldn't have this view if I did. But, you know, this brings us to the first lesson today. And I think it's a very important lesson for us as believers. And that is that in this fallen world, we cannot always be certain of the right course of life. There's a certain degree of uncertainty in the Christian life. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that right and wrong is relative. That's a favorite view of people in the world today, that nobody can know what's right or wrong in any situation, and what you think is right is good for you, and what I think is right is good for me. That's relativism, and I don't believe in the theory of relativity when it comes to morality. I don't know what I think about the theory of relativity that Einstein had. I don't really understand that. But here, you know, I believe very clearly, as the scriptures teach us, there is right and wrong. And that's not the question here. The question is, you know, can we always be certain in every situation what is right or wrong? And I would submit that we can't. 2,000 years have gone by with great Bible scholars, some of the finest minds in history, have studied this passage, and they still can't agree. And we see that other times there are disagreements between earnest and loving believers. We saw an example of it in Acts 15 between Paul and Barnabas, didn't we? Paul and Barnabas were getting ready for their second missionary journey. Barnabas said, let's take young John Mark back with us. He failed the first time. Let's give him another chance. Paul said, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think we ought to take him. And the disagreement became so sharp, they split the team up. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas. It went on to Asia Minor. These things happen. They're earnest disagreements between godly people. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 19, when David was returning from his exile that his son Absalom sent him into, he met Mephibosheth, a young man he had been good to and helped. And there was some question as to whether Mephibosheth had been faithful to David, or whether Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, had been faithful to David. And the two men had gotten in an argument, and David finally just said, guys, you know, just split the difference. You know, I'm not going to argue this out with you. I don't want to hear any more about it. In other words, David said, I can't tell which one's the villain and which one's the hero in this situation. There are times when that happens. Ask Job. After Job had his interview with the Lord, what was his position? I'm going to shut my mouth now. You know, pretty wise. And we do well to take that position sometimes. Humility suits those who are heirs to grace. Because whatever we get by the goodness and grace of God. And so let us remember that we can't always be absolutely sure to the last degree in every single situation. In most, yes, but there are some when we cannot. And so let's move on and follow Paul as he goes into Jerusalem. We'll look at verse 17 and following. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and to all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Well, Paul goes into Jerusalem, and we need to realize that at this time, Jerusalem is boiling, I mean boiling, in violence. There is a fuse that's lit, and it's getting shorter every day. As best we can tell, this is the year 58 AD. And that means in 12 short years, Jerusalem is going to be flattened and utterly destroyed by the invading Romans. And the reason the Romans invaded was because these Jews kept rebelling against them. They kept causing them so much trouble, they finally had enough, and they just flattened the whole place. They ended up killing over 1 million people and carrying 100,000 people into slavery. Horrible thing. Christ predicted that this would happen, that there would not be one stone left on another in the temple. And that's exactly what was about to happen. But at this point, there are all sorts of groups there among the Jews fighting not just with the Romans, but with each other. We get a little snapshot of this later in the chapter. We're not going to look at all this today, but after Paul is arrested by the Romans and really is in protective custody, he asks to speak to the tribune. Let me look down at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" In other words, the tribune, the Roman leader of 1,000 men, figured that Paul must be one of the other rebels. And perhaps he's this Egyptian rebel that carried the assassins into the wilderness. The assassins, by the way, were a dreaded secret group of the Jews. He says there were 4,000 of them. So it was a very large group. Their name officially was translated assassin in our translation here, was Sicarii. The Sicarii were, that means dagger. These were men who carried daggers. They carried daggers because they could be hidden among their robes. And they didn't attack the Romans. They attacked the Jews who cooperated with the Romans. You never knew exactly who they were going to put a target on. But the way they like to assassinate their enemies is in a big crowd. And so they would wait until they're in a crowd, sometimes in the temple. And they would surround the guy when he didn't realize it and stab him to death. And then they would hide their daggers and run away screaming as though they were one of the panicked crowd. So they just had a way of melting into the crowd, and people were constantly looking over their shoulders and afraid, and you just never knew where death was hiding in Jerusalem in those days. You could see why some people say maybe Paul shouldn't have gone there at that point. But here he goes and he meets with the church. And I can't help but notice that James is not there with the apostles, but with all of the elders, literally the presbyteros. So I'll be forgiven if I say you went to the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem back there. Literally, I think I could make that stick, but I won't do that. I need all the friends I can get, so we'll just leave that to the side. But he goes in, and the text tells us, that the tenses tell us, that he spent a great deal of time speaking in detail about what God had done through his ministry in the various churches that he had founded. And they rejoiced in this, but then they go on to say that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem at that time had been listening to gossip. And the gossip basically said that Paul was telling people to apostatize against Moses. The word that's translated forsake is literally the word apostasy. He's telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. And that rankled the former Jews who were now believers. And there was a lot of tension, you know, there, not only in Jerusalem, but in the church itself, you see. There, actually, the church is made up now of two groups of people. Out there among the churches that Paul has established, the primary group were former pagans, former Gentiles, who have now entered the Christian church. And in Jerusalem, the primary group are former Jews who are now entering the Christian church. And you can imagine how different they would be in their background. The Gentiles have idolatry as their background. The Jewish Christians have the Old Testament as their background. So their cultures are in a huge clash. And you know, now here in Jerusalem, that's come to the fore. You know, whose side are you on, Paul? What exactly do you believe, and what have you been doing? And so now we find a plan is hatched by James and the elders in verses 22 through 26. "What then is to be done? For they will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So what's going on here? They have this plan that they put together, and the point of the plan is to get Paul to demonstrate that he respects the customs of the temple, that he is still following the cultural customs of Judaism, that he's not there to insult Judaism. He wants them not just to be told this, but he wants it to be demonstrated by participating in this, bringing together of this vow that these four men have taken. Now, again, some of the commentators say, well, this proves that Paul shouldn't have gone because that's a horrible compromise for Paul. It goes against all that he was saying in the book of Galatians, but it's not true. Paul himself had taken a vow while he was in Corinth. We read about it in Acts 18:18, didn't we? When you took a vow, whatever the vow was, it was to the Lord, and it was for an express period of time. During that time, you would not trim your beard or cut your hair. At the end of the time, you would shave your head, you would go to Jerusalem, and you would give the hair in at the temple where it would be burned in a ceremony, and there would be an offering made to God for the vow that they've been able to keep. And this was part of what they did. It was part of their customs. Paul was still practicing some of those things. He saw no conflict between that and Christianity. Now, to understand what's going on here, I know it's a little complex, but you need to think about what Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians 8. There he was counseling Gentile believers how they should behave about meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? And he basically said, look, meat sacrifice, we know an idol is no such thing. There's no God behind it. But not all Jewish, Gentile Christians understand that. And so in deference to their conscience, let's just not eat any meat at all sacrificed to idols. Let's make sure we do not offend them and cause them to trip up. Well, here, he's dealing with the same sort of situation in reverse. He's dealing with former Jewish believers about following Jewish customs. Now, remember what Nat read to us a few minutes ago from chapter 9 of Corinthians, where Paul talks about being all things to all men, that he might save some. Paul puts down a principle there that will govern both situations, whether you're dealing with former Gentile believers or former Jewish believers. And the principle is to respect the beliefs of others without compromising the truth of the gospel. And that's the path Paul is trying to take here. He is showing respect for the beliefs of other people without compromising what he believes or his obedience to the gospel. And so I think we can see that the elders have offered a reasonable plan. What this plan does is it's designed to give observable evidence of Paul's sincerity. Look, verse 24. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance to the law. So, you know, they want to show it. They don't want to just go out and say, no, there's nothing in what you've heard. That's just scurrilous gossip. They want people to be able to see it with their own eyes. And, you know, Paul must have thought this was a good plan because he followed it. And also, later on in his life, he suggested the same plan to young Titus, who was serving as a pastor in Crete. Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You know, rebuke them, not rebuke them, but answer their accusations by proving that their accusations are wrong. Prove them wrong by the way you're living. And that's basically what Paul is seeking to do. And so now we have another question to ask. And this question is, did the plan that the elders offered successful? Did it work? You know, I know it's pragmatic, but we can't help but ask that. And we have an answer to it. Let me read the last section here. Verse 27. When the 7 days, that is of the vow, were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, who would have been a Gentile, with him in the city. And they supposed, they didn't see this, but they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So, here's another question we could ask. Do people listen to evidence, or do they listen to gossip? In every situation, they will listen to gossip. If they have absolute evidence of the truth here, and they have a lie that is gossip over there, they'll listen to the gossip more than they observe the truth. It's not just true of the Jews, it's true of us. That's in our nature. You know what I'm saying is true. You've proven it before. I have too. And that's one of the reasons why gossip is so terrible dangerous. And what they did here is they supposed that Paul had defiled the inner court, the court of Israel, of the temple. This was a section of the temple where only Jewish men were allowed to go into worship. No Gentile could go in. It was a death penalty if you went in. In 1933, archaeologists found a stone there in the temple area with this inscription on it in Greek: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This was such a hard thing that even the Roman soldiers wouldn't go across that barrier. It just wasn't worth it. The whole city would be in a riot, and that's basically what is happening here. Let me finish the passage. "And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And when the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed him, crying out, 'Away with him!' And what they were meaning by 'away with him' is 'kill him, kill him.'" So we find Paul now arrested in protective custody. So I return to the question, was this great plan of the elders successful? Yes or no? If we were going to vote on it, I think we'd probably, most of us would say, no, it wasn't successful. But this leads me to my second lesson today. I only got two lessons, so we can remember them. And the first lesson you remember was that in this fallen world, we cannot always be certain of the right course of life. The second lesson is that Jesus Christ is the only judge of true success or failure. He knows right from wrong. He's the only one who is able unerringly to show us the right direction. History is not even a great judge of what's right and wrong. We often hear people say, "Let history be the judge." We've gone 2,000 years and we still can't figure out whether Paul should have or should not have gone to Jerusalem. Obviously, that doesn't work. And so what we find here in this second lesson, that Christ is the only qualified judge to know true success or failure, helps us understand lesson one. You know, there's some decisions that you have to make that really all you need is knowledge. Which medicine did the doctor say I was supposed to take this morning? All I need is just to remember the right thing. There's other lessons or questions that I have that all I need is to know the law. You shall not steal. That solves a lot of problems in this world, doesn't it? Gives me the right direction in many, many cases. But then there are many decisions where no Bible verse can give us the answer. Who should I marry? What should I do for a living? Where should I live? You know, how are you going to find? There's no Bible verse to tell you the specific answer there. So, you know, what are we supposed to do? I suppose God could have given us 10,000 volumes of rules that have a rule for every single situation you ever face. But, you know, in the Garden of Eden, we prove we can't even follow one rule. So how are we going to follow all those? That won't work. So what is it that he did? What he did was he gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Good Shepherd, to guide us in this world. Did you know that one of Jesus's one of his titles is the Wisdom of God? Since you and I are not wise, he's given us his Son, Jesus, who is. Jesus Christ has become the wisdom of God for us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And so this morning, I'm sure you have faced many situations in your life that perplex you. You're not sure what to do. Maybe today you're facing a very serious question. What should I do? How should I carry this out? Let me tell you what's really going on. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Your perplexity is his knock. And what he wants is for you to let him in. Consult him. It's his invitation for you to draw near to him, the one who is wisdom from God. He won't immediately say, do this or that. But drawing close to him will make you wiser, will strengthen you, will direct you. And was their plan a success? Depends on who you ask. I think Jesus would say, yes, it was. And certainly Paul was successful in following that plan, even though he's in prison at the moment. And we'll follow him on. He's going to be there for a while. But the story hadn't ended yet. We'll wait and see, shall we? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is a complicated passage of Scripture. But we have complicated problems, Lord, and we need your help in carrying out your will. We thank you that you have not given us a book full of rules to govern every situation. We would never find the right rule. But we thank you that you've given us your Son, who you have told us is the wisdom of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to seek his face day by day, that we would seek him through his word, that we would pursue him through his spirit, that we would humble ourselves and realize that I am not wise, I am not strong, but he is both wise and strong. He is great and he's good. Help us, we pray, to deepen our relationship with your Son, Jesus, for it is in his name we ask it. Amen.
Let's stand and respond to what we have heard.